where the children's primary responsibility of obedience is laid out. This week we'll be focusing on verse 4, where we return to the father's responsibility in the family, this time noting what his responsibility is to the children rather than to his wife, as we noted from chapter 5, as Mark read just a few moments ago. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I believe that it can be argued that systematically over the last century, Christian fatherhood in the church, in the culture, has been sadly neglected, and in some ways, it has been carefully excluded. Our church body, I think, is quite typical in regard to the number of men and women who regularly attend. I did a quick survey through the church directory in my memory, which sometimes serves me and sometimes fails me, of those who regularly attend, and I roughly estimate that we have about 20% more women than men in our morning worship service. I remember in our church in Wichita, we had more men that attended than women. Why that was, I'm not too sure, but I don't know, but here this is, it's pretty typical. And that does not count the teens, the children still living in their parents' homes. With that said, my task this morning is not to ask and try to answer why that is, but to acknowledge the fact in passing and then move behind the matter, I think, to some underlying issues. I believe that one of the reasons why more women on average are faithful attenders to the church services is that men have become trained in the art of delegating. I'm not saying this is the reason why we have more men in our service here, or more women than men in our worship service, but just to state that many men are typically good at delegating just about everything. If you've ever had the privilege of working with a secretary, you know that you delegate a vast amount of work to them. Telephone calls, letters to be written, notes to be taken, arrangements to be made, and so on and so forth. Many families are run in a style that could be defined as a corporate structure with delegation at every turn. And that's not necessarily wrong. I'm not getting down on delegation. I think that's important. Giving your children, for example, responsibilities in and around the home. It's a good thing. Those of you who are farm families particularly know the value, you know, the absolute necessity of each individual in the household pulling his or her own weight, so to speak, so that the family business of farming has a chance to succeed. However, no one understands this, that delegation is one thing. Abrogation is another. And here's how I am defining that. The definition of delegate, as I'm using it in this context, is to assign responsibility or authority, whereas the definition of abrogate, as I'm using it in this context, is to fail to do what is required by someone or something. Many of us as Christian fathers, in delegating the task of nurturing or training our children in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is clearly ours, in the light of God's word, have in reality abrogated our responsibility before God, before our family, and before the church. And that's a matter of great concern that sadly most of us fathers don't even see it. We don't even recognize that it's going on. We fathers tend to believe that the church or the youth group or the Christian school or the summer camp or Awana or the child's mother or maybe even an older sibling will fill in the gap that we are leaving in our God-given responsibility. And I do not deny that God uses all of those entities at one time or in one fashion to assist us as fathers in the responsibilities of parenting. Now, admittedly, in our text of Ephesians 6:4, where we read, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that word fathers can be rendered parents. And it is at times in the New Testament. But since Paul has already used the more normal word for parents back in the first verse of chapter 6, I have no doubt that he is addressing fathers uniquely in verse 4. The term translated fathers in verse 4 is the same term for father in verse 2, where the distinction is clearly made between mother and father. So as much as I'd like to claim otherwise, much as I'd like to shift some of that off to Lisa, to my wife, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is addressing fathers here in particular. Now, this is not to say at the same time that the responsibility of verse 4 is a singular responsibility. Clearly, it isn't. It is shared. So wives who think that they are on the outside looking in here, that they can relax a little bit and they're sharpening their elbows to get ready to elbow husband next to them, you know how that works? Well, you need to realize that fathers will never be able to fulfill verse 4 unless there is a shared sense of responsibility between husbands and wives when it comes to training children. However, despite the clear biblical direction given here as well as in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, it is true that regular and significant contact between fathers and children is oftentimes, sadly, missing. Regular and significant contact between dads and their children is a missing dimension of our 21st century culture overall. Now, our study this morning is challenging. It's potentially even painful. Someone mentioned to me last week, you know, that kind of hurt what you had to say last week, but it's a good hurt. It's a good pain. This can be painful, and let me just say this to you right now. I'm going to speak to you a lot from personal experience, and when I'm not, and I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody this morning, I'm going to point them at myself. It's okay if we experience pain, and because of that pain, we make a change. On the other hand, how sad it is if we hear the challenge, we feel the pain, and we're not changed by it. And that, of course, is true with anything from God's Word. And how sad it is if we get our toes stepped on week after week after week and never learn to walk differently. And I typically will say, I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm not trying to kick you in the shins. That's not where I'm aiming. I'm aiming at the heart. Let the Holy Spirit deal with the heart. How tragic it is if we are merely offended by what we hear, but it makes no difference at all. There's no difference as a result of it. Some years ago, I read an article by Dr. James Dobson. Many of you will probably recognize him from his years with Focus on the Family. Dobson has had some good things to say over the years, but I personally stop short of recommending him or his books or his program. He is a trained psychologist, and as such, attempts to integrate secular psychological principles with biblical truth. And the more you do that, the worse it gets. I've heard him try, and it just gets worse and worse. He's trained in that way. That perhaps is an issue for another time. However, in this particular article, Dr. Dobson related a portion of a letter that he had received from his father in which this issue of significant responsibility came home most forcibly to him. Dr. Dobson's father wrote this, and I quote, "Your daughter is growing up in the wickedest section of a world, much farther gone into moral decline than the world into which you were born." Most of us parents would understand that, would we not? We should. If we don't, we've got our head in the sand. Your daughter, your son, is growing up in the wickedest section of the world where much further gone into moral decline than the world into which you were born. I have observed, he goes on to write, that the greatest delusion is to suppose that our children will be devout Christians simply because their parents have been, or that any of them will enter into the Christian faith in any other way than through their parents' deep travail of prayer and faith. But this prayer demands time that cannot be given if it is all signed and conscripted and laid on the altar of career ambition. Failure for you at this point would make mere success in your occupation a very pale and washed out affair indeed, end quote. Get that last sentence? He basically said that a father's ambition and drive to be successful in his occupation, which is admirable, which is good in itself, but that father's ambition and drive to be successful in his occupation will turn out to be a, quote, very pale and washed out affair, end quote, if the proper time is not given to parenting. Parenting. How true that is, regardless of what your occupation may be. Even preachers, or perhaps particularly preachers, are in great danger of losing their own families while laboring to save the world. Now, with that by way of background, let's begin to consider this fourth verse. Look at it again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice, first of all, that the picture that Paul provides here, without saying that he's providing a picture, but there's a background here. There's some information that we can deduce from what we read here. That is of a Christian family or Christian father as a self-controlled, patient guide and instructor of his children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay, you're going to have some self-control here, Dad. You're going to have to be under control. You're going to have to be patient. You have to be the guide. You have to be the instructor. That was a striking contrast to the norm of the first century society, to the norm of the Roman culture. And notice also that Paul doesn't demand that the fathers exercise their authority, but rather that they have their authority structured. They have their authority molded by the instruction of the Lord. The first century Roman father was by and large what we might call an autocrat. He was able to order his children around in a way that disregarded them really as human beings. For example, he had a power entrusted to him by Roman law, a power assured to him in the Roman courts to be able to sell his children as slaves if he so desired. He could get up in the morning, and if he didn't like the way that his son was eating his cereal, he could have him sold into slavery by noon. He could chain his children as slaves in a field. He could punish them as he desired without recourse. He was able, as a father, in some instances, to inflict the death penalty on his own children without any recrimination. He was an autocrat. Keep in mind, then, that it is into this context that the Apostle Paul is writing. And he says, I'm going to give you a model that will make you radical in your culture. I'm going to give you a model. I'm going to lay out some principles for you that will make you shine as a light in a dark place. Now, it would seem that the Word of God applied properly to the 21st century still calls us to be lights in a dark place, does it not? Still calls us to live a radical lifestyle, but in reality finds us as fathers on the opposite side of the pendulum swing. What do I mean by that? Well, the culture in which we live today is not that of an autocratic father exercising authority. Rather, the culture in which we live today is often that of fathers with no authority at all. Fathers, kind of clueless bunch of men, wandering about aimlessly, dispensing money out of their pockets and hoping that things or vacations or whatever will cure all that's wrong with their families. And Paul shows us that the Christian concept of fatherhood is not something copied out of a manual. It's not something that is taught in a class. It is derived from the one God and Father of us all. And those of us this morning who say, well, I can't understand fatherhood, and this may be you. I can't understand fatherhood because I didn't have a father most of my life. Or my father wasn't the kind of father that he's supposed to be. He wasn't a Christian father. He didn't act in this way. He provoked me to anger. He didn't do the things the right way. If that's your case, and I it is possibly, you need to understand a fundamental principle. And here's the principle. Fatherhood in the human realm is derived from God as Father. Fatherhood in the human realm is derived from God, the Father. To elaborate on this, you and I must need to realize something. We must realize that our understanding of what God is like as a father is not the cumulative association of our earthly father and then transferred to God. It's very common today to hear something like this. Fathers, what your children think of the Heavenly Father depends upon what they think of you. Now, I understand that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But that, in essence, is backwards. That's backwards. Our whole concept of earthly fatherhood is to be derived from the Heavenly Father. How I live as an earthly father should be based upon how He acts as a Heavenly Father. My perception of Him should not be based on what I do here. Your perception of Him should not be based on how your father acted. It should be based on who He is. How important it is, therefore, that from the beginning, earthly fathers reflect the Heavenly Father. And they don't always do that. I don't always do that. If this is not the direction of the earthly father, then trouble is just around the corner if it has not already come upon us. Now, I'm not saying that you as a child weren't influenced by how godly or how ungodly your father may have been. Studies have repeatedly and clearly shown that the one primary issue that unmistakably influences and shapes the welfare and the future success of children is whether or not they grow up with a father in the home. Some years ago, World Magazine printed an article entitled Father for Life that read in part as follows, and I quote, 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up fatherless. Now, obviously, they have a father, biological father. There's none in the home. 70%. Girls without a father in the home are 1.5 times more likely to get pregnant before marriage. Children in families without fathers are 5 times more likely to grow up in poverty, are 2 to 3 more times likely to abuse drugs, and are 3 to 4 times more likely to commit suicide. Continuing to quote, significantly, perhaps proving the biblical promise that God will look after the widows and orphans, the negative effects disappear when the reason for the father's absence is that he has died. Single mothers who are widows somehow manage to keep their children emotionally healthy. The problems come when the father never marries the mother of his children and when the parents are divorced, end quote. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that you as a child weren't influenced by how godly or how ungodly your father may have been. But if you are having difficulty in that realm with your earthly father, then you have to do your best to set aside those considerations of influence and discover in the Word of God the beautiful and the lovely principles of fatherhood. And I appreciate the authors, the writers of that article, turning that ever so important corner and reminding the readers of God's Word, reminding the readers of God's promises. That's where we learn about who God is. That's where we learn about how a father functions and who a father is, from God, from God's Word. And once we find those principles, let's ask the Holy Spirit then to take them and make them real in our own experience. And in that way, we will be deriving our view of earthly fathers from the biblical truth concerning our Heavenly Father. Now, what Paul does in Ephesians 6:4 is attack the issue here from two directions. One is negative, the other is positive. So let's finally get to our first major point. Let's note Paul's negative instruction. Paul's negative instruction. Do not provoke your children to anger. Some translations read a little differently. It may read something like, do not exasperate your children, or do not treat them in such a way so as to embitter them. Do not provoke your children to anger. Some of you will recognize the name J. Edgar Hoover, former longtime head of the FBI, a man who should be quoted sparingly in spiritual matters, all right? He's quoted as saying this, and I quote, there is but one way to eliminate juvenile delinquency, and that is by providing each child with competent parents, end quote. How are you going to stop child delinquency? Give every child a good set of parents. That's how you do it, end quote. Joseph Kennedy, the big daddy of the Kennedy clan, as it were, who should probably be quoted, no doubt be quoted even more sparingly in spiritual matters. He said in his biography, my boys are my business. And I guess we can at least give him the credit for standing up and claiming that he was their father and that they, his sons, thus claiming at least some responsibility for who they were and what they did. I remember as a youngster living in the church parsonage in a small town where we had an older, single Christian school teacher living in an apartment upstairs in our house. She had her own efficiency apartment, but that efficiency apartment was lacking one thing. It was lacking a bathroom. And so she had to share the bathroom, guess what, with my two older brothers and me. So four of us lived in the upstairs, my three brothers and I, and well, my one brother in one room and two of us in one, and then she in her little apartment. And, I was quite apt to do some things as a youngster that weren't all that great, and I'm not going to get anything really bad here this morning, but for example, I would brush my teeth and spit it out in the sink. Hope I'm not grossing anybody out. But then fail to clean out the sink. Anybody ever come across that in your house? Okay, ever see that? Yeah. Well, you get my drift. What's going on? One morning, as our family was gathered around the table for our family devotions, and we heard these words from the top of the steps very clearly. There's toothpaste in the sink again. If those were my boys, I'd really give them a whooping. And at that, my dad leaned back in his chair, and he directed his voice down the hall toward the steps, and he replied just as loudly, well, they're not your kids, and I'll decide who gets spanked and when in this house. I did have to go and clean up the sink before I headed off to school that morning, but I was so proud of my dad. He was strict. The rules were sure, but he didn't complicate matters by acting in such a manner so as to exasperate me. Here in Ephesians 6, after reiterating the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, the Apostle Paul underscores the abiding relevance of family living and the principles of it when he states, and do not provoke your children to anger. Children, honor your father and your mother. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. It's not that parents, and particularly fathers, would set out to do this to their children. I seriously doubt that there's any father here this morning who gets up and looks at himself in the mirror while he's shaving and says, this would be a good day to provoke my child to anger. Yeah. What can I do? This would be a good day. What can I do to make him angry? I think I'll do that today. I don't think that's what happens. No. It's not that any of us even have any of those thoughts, unless the preacher puts them in your mind, okay? Actually, the problem is far worse. We don't even have those. We don't need to have those thoughts. We do it, and we do it unwittingly. We do it without trying, and some of us have established long and difficult patterns of provocation, and we have provoked our children. We have patterns of behavior that can only be changed when, one, they are recognized as wrong in the light of God's word, and two, they are worked at systematically through the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God so as to be transformed. So, father and mother, what does it take to provoke your children? What does it take to make them angry? What does it take to make them rebel openly or worse, to smolder internally? The answer to this is not very much in many cases, right? Now, let's be careful here because I'm not speaking to the natural sinful tendency within all children to dislike intensely sometimes parental instruction and discipline. Authority, that is to be expected. It is to be dealt with, yes, but it's to be recognized as the natural sinful way. Why does my kid behave this way? Because he's unregenerate. Or because he's living in the flesh. Why do you do what you do? Why do you lie when you lie? Why do you deceive when you deceive? Why do you do what you do as an adult, as a believer? Because you're giving into the flesh. Why do children do what they do? Why do they act in the way they do? Why do they get disrespectful? Because they're giving in to the sinful flesh. If you're taking notes, put a large star or some other form of identification so you'll note this truth well. When we parents do things that we are supposed to do as parents, we will provoke our children. When we do what we're supposed to do, we will provoke our children. When we demand truth, when we lay down biblical principles, we will make them annoyed at us at sometimes. That's not what Paul's talking about. So understand this and understand carefully, and I'm speaking of myself first of all here. We must bounce off the reaction of our children so as to establish principles. Rather, we must lay down the biblical principles. We must recognize them. We must realize that there will be times and there will be sinful response from our children to those principles. You see, we're not involved in some sort of a test with our children. We're not in the process of trying to score a high score, a high percentile with them, so that we'll be accepted by them, so that we'll be, you know, favored by them. Rather, we are trying to take the truths of God's word, lay them out as standards, all the while recognizing that there will be times of disenchantment on their part, even when we do what is right. Now, what Paul is writing about here is not our concern for them when they object to our doing what is right, but rather, what are the things that do a disservice to our children? What are the wrong things that we do to lend to the destruction of their souls? I guess I could project a long list of things that parents do to provoke children to anger. You can do this. You can go to your favorite internet browser like I did last week and type in something like, how do fathers provoke their children to anger? And you'll be presented with enough reading to keep you busy for a month. There are more lists than you can imagine. 7, 12, 25, 52, whatever the number is, all these things that parents can do, and it'll keep you occupied for some time. I could put that long list up on the projection, then we can open up the floor, and I could get your input, and we could be here all week. I don't want to be here all week. No one wants to be. I don't even want to be here all day. And since I'm the one preaching this morning, I'm going to give you eight things that I have found that as a father for nearly 35 years may provoke my children, or that I've seen others do that provoke their children. So here we go. Number one, we can provoke our children to anger by failing to allow them to be what they are, namely children. I struggle with this because I've got a nearly 35-year-old, and I also have a 14-year-old in the house. So I struggle. I'm admitting it. Children are children. This is displayed when I, as a father, make irritating or make unreasonable demands of them, demands which fail to take into account their inexperience, which fail to take into account their immaturity. Children are children, first of all. Kids are often really silly. Have you noticed? They say really silly things, and they usually say them at unfortunate times, and they have a tendency to embarrass the parents from time to time. They're allowed to do that, however, because they are children. They're not intellectuals with great powers of reasoning. They're not mature in the faculties of their minds. They often think that they are, and that can lead to a whole lot of trouble, but they're not. They're not. And if we are consistently and constantly drumming on them because they say silly things and because they do silly things, why do you do that? Why do you act like a little kid? I am a little kid. Huh? Why do you act like a little boy? Why do you act like a little girl? Because I am a little boy. I am a little girl. They're not mature in the faculties of their minds. They often think. They often do things that get them into trouble. They do silly things. And if we begin to crush out of them the experience which is uniquely childhood, it's not good. Whether we adults want to admit it or not, whether we like it or not, there is a time to be childish, and that's when you're a child. Now, the problem, of course, is when you're 18 and you're still acting like a child. That's the problem when you get into. And from my perception, where this really shows up is when I hear parents talking to their little children. They lay down the premise, then the sub-premise, then the synthesis, and then the conclusion. And all they're trying to do is to get their kids to keep their hands off the toys and the shelves in Walmart. Reasoning with them. You know, this and this and this and lay it all out here. Why would you talk to your children as adults when they're not adults? Why do you do that? And they're not small adults either. This is not a small adult. This is a child. They don't have abilities of reasoning like you and I have, hopefully. Not hopefully do they have them. Hopefully we have them, okay? As they learn to obey you as parent, then they will learn the reason, but then only even at a very elementary scale. And I'm not saying that children should not learn the reasons for what you're telling them to do, but not right away. They need to learn to do it first. Learn to obey first. It always puzzled me. I'd be in a store with my kids, and they weren't perfect. But I will say this, they behaved better in public than they did in private, which I thank the Lord for that, okay? But when the kids are climbing all over the shelves and pulling this off and that off and the other thing, and the parents are trying to reason with a four-year-old. They learn to do it first. And then as they mature spiritually, they can learn the reasons why. When we parents try to make our children into adults when they're still children, we exasperate them. And I'm not condoning letting children run wild without any controls, not at all. No. As parents, we are responsible for the moral conduct of our children until they are able to take responsibility for themselves. But when we demand of them experiences or commitments that they are not capable of as children, we exasperate them. And don't say, you don't know my child. You don't know how mature she is. You don't know how intelligent he is. You don't know how creative my child is. Hey, some children are amazingly intelligent and gifted. That's all fine and good. That's not the issue. That's not the point at all. That's not what he's talking about. I'm glad that your child is intelligent and your child is gifted and your child is creative. Still a child. Still a child. And we can provoke our children to anger when we fail to allow them to be children. Here's number two. We can provoke our children to anger by treating them with harshness and cruelty. A child's life is fragile in many ways, physically, socially, mentally, spiritually, and as parents, as adults, we have no business pushing our weight around, either physically or in any other way, on our children. You prove nothing to anyone when you treat your children harshly and cruelty. Any big old bully can do that. And you, parent, are not a bully. You're not supposed to be. Maybe we don't push our kids around physically. What about the verbal batterings that we lay on them? What about the use of our tongue that crushes their spirit? What we can provoke our children to anger by treating them with harshness and cruelty. Move on to the third one. We can provoke our children to anger by ridiculing them in front of others, especially in front of their peers. You know, you interact with other families, and perhaps their kids behave better than yours, at least for the moment anyway. And you begin to say something like this to your children: why don't you act like they do? Why don't you act like your friends? Yes, we want our children to obey. We want them to be well behaved, and we get frustrated as parents. Believe me, I know we do. I know I do. I don't always respond like I'm supposed to. We want to enjoy our children. We want others to enjoy our children. However, ridiculing them in front of others is not going to accomplish that goal. We can provoke our children to anger by ridiculing them in front of others, especially in front of their peers. Here's number four. We can provoke our children to anger by displaying favoritism and entertaining unhelpful comparisons. Our children are not all the same. Those of you that know me know I have 8 children. All girls, no hair, no looks, all girls. How's that, okay? Our children are not all the same. They have different abilities. They have different personalities. They have different talents, right? So when we put one up against the other, we're provoking them. We are discouraging them. Here's something I think that all of us can and should learn. One child's behavior is not another child's standard. One child's behavior is not another child's standard. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Because of this. God's word is the standard. Not little Susie and little Sally. Why don't you behave like? No, that's not it. The standard is God's word. Susie's not the standard for Sally. Sally's not the standard for Susie. God's word is the standard for both of them. So you go to God's word. So you don't hold one up against the other. You hold up the standard of God's word for each one of them. We can provoke our children to anger by displaying favoritism, by entertaining unhelpful comparisons. Here's a fifth one. We can provoke our children to anger by failing to express approval, even at apparently small and insignificant accomplishments. I know how easy it is to do this. My kids know how easy it is for me to do this. You know, it's easy. Business of the day, business of the evening. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're hungry. My family far too often sees me. They call me hangry. You ever been hangry? Yes, that's when you get hunger and anger mixed together. I'm hangry. Feed daddy and he'll be better, okay? Your child has something to tell you. Your child has something to show you. And maybe you do give the child attention, but you don't really engage in the moment. I don't really engage in the moment. And they come to know and recognize what you're doing. They can conclude that you really don't care. Maybe you do care. You do care, but their perception, a child's perception is the child's reality. Maybe wrong, but a child's perception is a child's reality. And I'm not saying that your children ought to be the center of your universe. No. Dads, your relationship with your wife is the center of your home. It's the center of your family relationship. You can go to my older children in particular and ask them, how do you know, what's the one thing that you know that made you feel secure and safe in the family, and that was Dad loved Mom. Dad and Mom were committed to each other. That's the security. It's not, are the children important yet? But that's where the primary relationship is between the husband and wife. It's easy for parents to get that wrong and become so focused on their children that their children come to see themselves as the center of the universe. Hey, what I'm doing, what I'm asking, what I'm wanting, it's everything. And why aren't you paying the attention to me that I think I deserve? Demanding all of the attention they want when they want it. We can provoke our children to anger by failing to express approval, even at apparently small and insignificant accomplishments. Here's number six. We can provoke our children to anger by being arbitrary in our exercise of discipline so that they never know where they stand. Arbitrary. You know, from my experience over the years, this is one of the toughest things about parenting, and the term is this, consistency. Consistency is so tough, particularly in discipline. Consistency. 1 minute, their action is a disciplinary offense. The next minute, nothing. 1 minute, it produces a certain reaction. The next minute, it gets a different reaction. And our children go crazy. They don't know where they stand. They don't know whether to duck or run. And they don't know whether to smile or frown. Why? Because we tend to be arbitrary. We go with our moods. We go with our whims. If it offends us, if it embarrasses us, ooh, look out, kid. But if it doesn't offend us or doesn't embarrass us, then no big deal. We'll let it go. And so we stumble through our approach, not recognizing that not only are we a walking disaster zone, but we are about to turn our children into the same walking disaster zones. We can provoke our children to anger by being arbitrary in our exercise of discipline so that they never know where they stand. Number 7, we can provoke our children to anger by neglecting them and making them feel like an intrusion in our lives. We've alluded to this a little bit already. They hear us on the telephone saying something like, "Well, we'd love to come for dinner, but, you know, we just can't find any good babysitters to make our kids behave." Ooh. That may very well be true. But your children can hear something like that, and they'll conclude this: "Well, that's me. That's just me getting in my parents' way. My parents can't have any fun because of me." Or maybe they just overhear our adult conversations discussing the difficulties of parenting, and of which there are many. Be careful what you say around the little ears. They don't need to hear everything. They don't need to be involved in every conversation. Be careful what you say. They overhear our discussions about the difficulties of parenting, and many of them are going to conclude, "Hey, that's me. I'm just difficulty for my parents. That's who I am. I'm just difficult." Or probably more prevalent than either of those scenarios is the one where we exhibit utter frustration. We exhibit utter hopelessness in dealing with our children. And I know the feeling. I know the reality of that experience. I don't know what to do. I give up. I quit. Well, I didn't yet, but, you know, God didn't let me. God kept telling me, "All right, I'll give you one more chance. Okay, I'll give you one more chance. Okay, I'll give you one more chance." How easy it is to make our children feel that they are an intrusion in our lives rather than being a blessing from God. We can provoke our children to anger by neglecting them, making them feel like an intrusion in our lives. Here's the last one. We can provoke our children to anger by seeking to make them achieve our goals and not their own. This is probably the most obvious, I suppose, in sporting events when parents take their children, they decide to turn them into something, someone that their parents always wanted to be and never could be. You see this in little league fights between parents and umpires and all kinds of trash that goes on. It's just unbelievable. Or in the realm of academics, when we push them beyond the limits to achieve, to achieve, to achieve. And again, there's nothing wrong with hard work. There's nothing wrong with effort. But what we're wanting of them oftentimes may very well be what we've always wanted for ourselves, and we were never able to achieve it. And so we can provoke our children to anger by seeking to make them achieve our goals and not their own. And there are other ways. Like I said, I could probably go through with a microphone through the congregation. You could come up with other ways. Other ways we can provoke our children to anger as well: failing to let them slowly untie the apron strings or gradually leave the nest, however you want to word it, as they grow older. Got a 25-year-old still being treated like a 13-year-old in the home. Failure to untie those babies, failure to let them go. Overprotecting them by over-sheltering them. By the way, I'm happy to say that I sheltered my children. I still do. I work at protecting them. I work at protecting them from people and ideas and events that are harmful and dangerous physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. However, that can go too far. That can go too far. You know, I heard it put this way some years ago. We say something like this to our kids: "You have to learn to swim before you get in the water." Now, we wouldn't say that, but think about that for a moment. You got to learn to swim before you get in the water. You're right, that's impossible. Where do you learn to swim? You learn to swim in the water. Somebody's paying attention, they got it. You adults that didn't get it, go check out James afterwards. He'll help you out with it, okay? The kid says, "Wait a minute, how does that work?" It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It is impossible. But it is possible to overprotect, to cocoon them. They grow up to be 18, 19, 20 years old, and they haven't a clue what in the world is up, down, left, right, in and out. Yes, we protected them, but the danger of provoking them is there as well. Or how about threatening to withdraw our love from them by saying something like, "Daddy isn't going to love you anymore if you do that." Oh, what? I've heard parents say that. Don't ever say that. What can you do to take your Heavenly Father's love away from you? Nothing. Nothing. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the negative instruction from Paul's teaching. The positive part comes next, so let's not move on. Let's stop right there, shall we? It's absolutely essential. The positive part is, without the positive, the negative is overwhelming. The negative is condemning. So look at verse 4 again of chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So parents, fathers in particular, take a breath. Nice deep breath and relax. Don't worry, this is a two-part message. Lord willing, we're going to look at the positive side of this instruction next time, and I hope that you will be there. But parents, let's take the challenge. If we're guilty of provoking our children to anger, let's make the necessary steps to make the changes. And this might include sitting our children down, sitting our kids off, and starting off with something like this. Kids, I love you, but I've messed up as being a daddy. I've messed up in some ways. I need to seek your forgiveness. And let the grace of God lead you to the Word of God and what it has to say about parenting. And we'll talk about some more of that next week, Lord willing. And if I can be of any help in this or some other spiritual matter, please don't hesitate to seek me out following the service or sometime during the week. Will you bow with me in prayer as we close? Gracious God and Father, how you love us. How you care for us, you deal with our faults, you enter into our failures. How we thank you for your unfailing love and care in our lives. And how we pray this morning that as children we might honor our fathers and our mothers. Lord, that we might please you in the way in which we regulate our hearts, we regulate our homes. That as fathers we may not play fast and loose with these responsibilities that you have laid on our shoulders. Even as we take what is only the first part of this verse, which is in itself deficient without the positive instruction that comes after it, we pray that somewhere in the hours of this day, we might run an inventory of our own lives, of this year, of what the months will bring, so that we might plan accordingly and avoid the pitfall of discouragement of our children when it comes as a result of our unwitting provocation and exasperation. We thank you this morning that as we have let you down in our parenting, that with you, failure is never final. With the difficulties of the past, you give grace to restore, grace to reclaim, grace to rebuild, grace to reintroduce joy and harmony. So help us, Lord, today to do what needs to be done so that our encouragements may be many and that our regrets might be few. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for your honor and for your glory. Amen.